This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And another parable Jesus put before the crowds, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." And he told them another parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. And the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all this?" he asked. And they answered, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take as my text this morning a part of that reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1123, Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 28. And I'd like us to read it again so it's fresh in our minds. Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 28. And the apostle says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with the Son graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so Paul says in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And truth be told, when I read that line, even as I began to think about this text, I said to myself, well, lots can be against us. and that even when God is for us. But what Paul means when he asks this question is, who can effectively be against us if God is for us? In fact, if as I was reviewing this morning, I thought about the experience of Joseph. You remember the experience of Joseph? I mean, he's a major feature in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, then skip 38, and then from chapter 39 to 50. It's all about Joseph. And his brothers sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt, and you know all that happened in between, and he ended up becoming the most powerful man in Egypt, and that the king, the Pharaoh, just put everything into his hands until his brothers came to Egypt because they needed to buy grain, and he revealed himself to them, and then the father of Jacob died, and then they thought, now Joseph is going to seek his revenge and kill us, and he has the power to do so and probably the right because of what we did to him. And Joseph said something extraordinary. He said, what you did for evil, God meant for good. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what this passage is all about, even as it begins in verse 28. And there we see certainly that God is for us. Notice again verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Or if you like, I'm paying real close attention to the Greek in these present tense verbs and a participle. We would read it this way. And we know that for those who are loving God, we know that for those who are loving God, present tense participle, all things are working together, present tense, for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul continues in verse 29, for whom God foreknew, or we would just, who God knew before, which presumably is a reference to a time before a person's personal experience of God. The point being that a person's personal experience of God doesn't begin with the person. Rather, it begins with God, who foreknows us. And the New Living Translation, we have it this way, for God knew his people in advance. Or if you like, God knows us before we know God. And so Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Which literally, a translation of the Greek word, is to set boundaries in order to bring about and achieve a predetermined end. And so Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Or as it relates to what Paul is talking about here, this means that God, if you like, set up boundaries, or if you like, guardrails, to get us where he wanted us to be. By the way, I'm very glad about that. And I suppose it depends on your own personal experience. Some people find this extraordinarily off-putting, I guess. Perhaps the whole idea of God's sovereignty, that God is God and we are not, gets off-putting, you know. We like to think that we're in charge and we tell God what to do. But I take great comfort in this. And we read it in the scriptures everywhere, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One example that just sort of pops into my head as we're talking about this is the experience of Lydia. And as it's recorded in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and it says, and God opened Lydia's heart to receive the gospel of Paul. And the whole idea of being born again, which by the way is a passive idea rather than an active one, you don't birth yourself, as I was reminded just a couple weeks ago. And I've told my story before and going to that youth meeting, I wondered, what in the devil am I doing with these people? I don't like them. I don't like Christians in general. It's just weird. And that's the night that he opened my heart, and I left that meeting saying, okay, Lord. Because he opened my heart. Because, by the way, we don't find God. God finds us. God's not lost. You are. I am. He finds us. And God does what he wills to do. And by the way, the fact of the matter is, if he left us alone, we would continue not to want him until he works a gracious work in our lives. Maybe think of the prophet Isaiah and God speaking through the prophet. And God said this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so we read in verse 29, and for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is to say, to be made like his son, Jesus Christ. That's a work he starts, and Paul says, a work he'll finish until the day of Christ Jesus. But it's the work of God in us. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn, or the eldest son, the primary heir among many brothers or sisters, among many heirs. And Paul continues in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Listen, look at the order. God foreknows, and then he predestines, and then he calls, and his call is effectual. You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus saying, I call my sheep hear my voice. And in the same chapter, he says to members of the religious establishment who are pressurizing him and seeking an opportunity to kill him, and he said, you don't hear me because you're not my sheep. And of course, he said famously in the synoptics, many are called and few are chosen. And who is it that hears and accepts the call? The chosen. And so he says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And we've been talking about this recently because we've been in the letter to the Romans. To be justified is to be given as a gift, a right standing before God. And that because we're spiritually united with Christ. And so when the Father looks at us, he sees us in the Son, and it's the Son who is the Son with whom he's well pleased. And so it's God who justifies, and that is a gift. It's not a thing earned or achieved. Rather, it's received through faith as a gift, which is the only way that it can be gotten. Even as Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus, for by grace, that by as a gift, by grace you have been saved or delivered, and it comes through faith, he says, and this is not of your doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. All the boast is on him. And those who are justified stand uncondemned before God. I think we covered that a week or so ago. You know, hey, by the way, don't feel bad if you can't remember what I preach, because neither can I. I don't remember what I say. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is really extraordinary. Because the word glorified is in the past tense, as if it were something that was already accomplished. But this is because while for us, glorification is still yet something that we'll experience in future. In fact, right, I mean, that's what John says in his letter. He says, and we shall be like him, for when we see him, we shall see him as he truly is. And he'll come glorified, and we'll be glorified with him. But to God, our future glorification is something so sure that to God, it's already, for God, an event already accomplished. And so those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so Paul asks the rhetorical question, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he continues, verse 32, and he, God the Father, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with the son, graciously give us all things? This is an argument of the greater to the lesser. In other words, if you have a friend who would very easily and with joy give you $100, you wouldn't expect that that friend would deny you 10 cents. And that's what he's saying. He, the Father, who spared not his own son, the most valuable thing to him in all the universe and beyond. If he spared not that, how will he not also give you with the son everything else that comes with it? And so it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, but also a reminder that from beginning to end, it's all a gracious gift. That's exactly what he says. Verse 32, and he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with the son graciously give us all things? Justification, glorification. And Paul continues, verse 33. And who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. How can anybody bring a charge against the one that God justifies? Verse 34, and who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who died, condemned and judged for our sin. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? And he who knew no sin, Christ, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And more than dying, more than that, who was raised and subsequently ascended. And Paul says, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Indeed, Jesus isn't seated at the right hand of God condemning us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God advocating for us, even when we fail. Because we're in him. As the Apostle John wrote in his letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said, my little children, he must have been an old man. Use that kind of language. Call people little children. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. His whole letter. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But notice, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's an advocate, somebody who speaks on our behalf like a defense lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when we fail, he says to the Father, I've paid for that. He belongs to us. She belongs to us. And so Paul says in verse 33, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And Paul continues verse 35, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he quotes Psalm 44 and verse 22, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. And Paul knew something about that, that man suffered from one as he moved from one place to the next. And yet you couldn't stop him. Knowing all these things, the Apostle Paul says, we're more than conquerors. I mean, it would be enough to be a conqueror. Paul says, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and died for us. And Paul concludes in verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was the one-time slave trader become Christian and priest in the Church of England, John Newton, who famously wrote it. You know it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught me. Grace taught me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, that's glorification. We've no less day to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Let us pray. I think he got the word right, Lord. And he would know a man who did rank evil and you seem to delight in taking the broken, and not just the broken, but the shipwrecked, the wretches of the world, whether it's John Newton or Saul of Tarsus, that murderous persecutor and terrorist who all the way while thought he was serving you until you took away his sight and gave it back to him. But I think John Newton got it right when he used that first word, amazing. It is amazing. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as you see them, even when they fail. Even when we're tempted to judge and nitpick and fault find, help us to remember that if God is for them, who can be against them? And that you're for us too. Lord, we love you this morning. And the more that we realize how much you love us, so shall we be made able to love more and more like you love. The more we understand the amazing nature of this grace, the more gracious we will be with others, because it will become beautiful to us. Not a duty that we must perform, but a beauty that we chase after and with relish and excitement practice toward others, even as you've practiced it toward us. Help us to remember these things, Jesus, even on our worst day, we pray. Amen.